Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I remind you again, this is God's holy word. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The reading of God's word. Let us now pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you now having heard from a rather severe and serious portion of your word, a portion that confronts us, a portion that declares to us a great and awesome standard. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take this portion of Scripture very seriously. Help us, Lord, not to play it down. Help us, Lord, not to step around it. But Lord, as we examine it this morning, may we hear it as the very Word of God, and may it be preached as the very Word of God. Use it, we pray, to deliver us more and more from our sins, to cause us to cling to the grace of Christ more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even as we began to notice last week, the book of Galatians is a letter of correction. It's a letter of correction. The very first verse, Paul introduces himself and immediately starts off with correction. Paul, an apostle, not from man. The very first statement after naming himself, the very first thing he does is he begins to correct. The entire letter is a letter of correction. And from the portion we're examining this morning, we can say it's a very severe letter of correction. Paul is not just addressing a mistake. He's not just addressing something that needs correction. Paul is here attacking a mistake. This is a letter where Paul is on the attack. He's not messing around. He doesn't move into it carefully and slowly even. He jumps right on a very serious problem with a severe and serious attack. Notice the words that are used there in 8 and 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Another way of saying that would be to say, let him be damned. Let him be damned. Now, of course, we recognize it's not appropriate to use the word damn in everyday conversation. We call it a curse word. And it's appropriate that we not use it in everyday conversation because of how serious the word is. But it fits this context. The word accursed, the word anathema, is declaring damnation. It's very similar to a word used in the Old Testament to describe the type of warfare, to describe the type of destruction we read about in Joshua. You remember in Joshua, they went in to the promised land, and God told them regarding certain cities, devote it to destruction. Kill everybody in it, kill every living thing, burn it to the ground. That same, the word in Hebrew used to describe that level of destruction is translated in the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Greek Old Testament, as accursed. It's this word, anathema. It is pronouncing damnation. Paul's not messing around here. This is a severe letter of correction. But we should ask, I think, what would move Paul to get this aggressive? What would move Paul to get this severe? What would move Paul to use the word damn, to pronounce such a harsh curse? I mean, let's think about this. So we're careful to really understand the weight of what he's doing here. This is the same man who a few chapters later will deal with the fruit of the Spirit. Turn to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 22 at some of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, these are things that are to characterize the believer. These are things that are to characterize the mature Christian. And notice a couple of them here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just think about a few of these. Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Does that go with a pronouncement of damnation? Is Paul being a little schizophrenic here? He's saying the mature Christian is one who's filled with kindness and gentleness. But if they preach you a false gospel, damn them to hell. That's really what he's saying. Let them be accursed. I want us to think about the fact this does not sound very gentle. It doesn't sound very kind. Doesn't have a polite, small problem with them. What would move Paul, a man filled with the Spirit, calling on us to exhibit kindness, gentleness, patience, peace? What would move a man such as that to damn people, to accurse people, to confront people like he does here? We need to answer that question very carefully. What is the problem that Paul is confronting and addressing? Notice it's found very clearly in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. You are deserting him who called you. That's a great translation of the Greek word here. Deserting is a great translation of this word because it's a word that's often used in a military context to describe someone who's deserted their ranks, who has fled away from their responsibility, who has been disloyal to the person who is in charge of them. It's very similar to a word traitor. You're not just someone who sort of left, you know, sort of walked off, wandered off a little bit. You've deserted. You've left the line. You are heading towards being a traitor. And Paul is here saying to the Galatians that they are in the process of deserting God Almighty. Now, they haven't done it completely. They're not totally out there yet because he calls them brothers. This letter is filled with amazing contrast where he is cursing people, but then he's also calling the Galatians brothers. But he's confronting them. You're in the process of deserting. Why? Why? Verse 7. Into verse 6, you're deserting him who called you and are turning to a different gospel because there are people coming in and troubling them and teaching a different gospel. So the problem Paul has is he is declaring to the Galatians, you're deserting God. You're abandoning your God. Why? Because you're turning to a different gospel. The issue is the gospel. That's the problem that Paul has here. And before we move on to think about the standard as to what would count as a different gospel. Before we get more specific about nailing down what does it mean, different gospel, you know, what exactly are we talking about there? Before we do that, let's just think for a minute about what this teaches us, that what Paul's confrontation of them regarding their turning to a different gospel, his full aggressive confrontation of them for that teaches us about the way we're to think about doctrine. This corrects a false view we have about doctrine. What I mean is this. None of us would think it was inappropriate if a child was in the middle of a street and a car was coming and you ran out and you pushed the child out of the way of the car. And the child fell to the ground and got scraped up and they bruised their knee. You wouldn't think that was inappropriate if you were that aggressive with the child to save the child's life. In fact, you would say, well, that's necessary. You know, you wouldn't get mad at somebody that pushed the child out of the way. You'd say, thank you. Thank you for being so aggressive and shoving them out of the way because it saved their life. But when it comes to doctrine, we wonder, is that ever necessary? We're sort of surprised that someone would get that aggressive when it comes to doctrine. In other words, we don't ever really think, or we wonder, is bad doctrine ever life-threatening? Is bad doctrine an idea? It's not an action, it's a thought. It's a belief system. Is a bad idea about who God is, about what he's done, is a bad doctrine ever life-threatening, such that it would justify pushing them out of the way aggressively? The Apostle Paul thinks so. The Apostle Paul thinks so, obviously. This is what he's so aggressive about. This is why he's confronting them. And we need to be chewing on that as we examine some of the specific things here. Have we submitted to what the Apostle Paul is demonstrating for us? Would we ever act like the Apostle Paul here? Are we ever willing to take his example, to follow his lead on this, and to realize that doctrine is life-threatening, particularly when it comes to the gospel? Particularly when it comes to the gospel, are we willing to passionately plead with people? Don't compromise it. You can't compromise it. Are we willing to fight for it like the Apostle Paul is? Let's think about that as we dive into looking at what would be the exact standard to use in determining if someone has turned away like the Galatians are. What would be the exact standard, in other words, for this pronouncement of damnation? When would it be okay to say the Apostle Paul declaring that they are accursed fits this situation over here? What's the standard for the cursing? Well, what we're going to see is that, surprisingly perhaps, the standard of damnation, the standard for the curse, the standard by which we can tell if someone's moving away from the gospel, is if the gospel is simply changed. The standard is any change. Any change to the gospel by subtraction, by addition. Any change to the gospel by adjustment, by altering it at all. Any change, anything that changes the gospel, counts as another gospel. And this is something we don't exactly plug into with. We don't exactly think like this all the time. But this is the standard that Paul's laying out. Notice the way this is laid out in our text. Verse 7. They're turning to a different gospel, which is not another one, or not that there is really another one. In other words, he's saying gospel parentheses, a different gospel, not that it's really a gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, that word could be translated simply change. That would be legitimate. There are some who trouble you and want to change the gospel of Christ. It could be translated distort, pervert, or the somewhat softer change. If they're changing the gospel, that's bad news. And then also verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. The word contrary there, the ESV translates that in a strong way. It can also be used in a context that just says alter. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, different from would be a translation, not in accordance with. In other words, contrary is very strong, but it could just be translated other than the one we preach to you. If it doesn't line up right exactly with what we preached, it's a different gospel. So it's legitimate to translate those words in such a way that it clearly declares if it's changed at all, it's a false gospel. But there is a different view on this. There is a differing opinion on this that says, no, we really need to stick with the strong, strong translation. And there's some legitimacy to this. It's sort of hard to call by just looking at the words. And this is the way it is with a lot of translation. The word in verse 7 there that is distort in the ESV that I said could be just change. Well, it's very often used to describe change of opposites, like when it changes from day to night. So it's very often used in a very strong context. So it's very legitimate to translate it pervert or distort, because the word change is the word change that they would use very often in that kind of context where opposites are involved. Then also with that word contrary that's in 7 and 8, or 8 and 9, that's legitimately, you could take that in the very strong sense of contrary, meaning opposite, opposed to. So it would be legitimate, just looking at the words, to say that Paul really is saying, if anyone should preach to you a gospel that is opposite to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There's a debate about that. Now, I don't think that's the right way to go. I don't think that's the right way to go, the right way to translate these, for one big reason. Well, a couple, but one big reason we'll talk about now. And that is something that Paul deals with a lot in the first half of this book. He deals with the purity of the source of the gospel. He deals with the purity of the source of the gospel. In other words, Paul stresses here and in the following verses, the rest of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, he stresses that the only one who has the authority to affect the content of the gospel is God. The only one who has the authority to affect the content of the gospel is God. That's why he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, he's accursed. I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you received, he's accursed. Why is that? Because Paul is saying, look, I got this gospel from God. It's not my gospel. I'm not even paraphrasing here. This gospel that I passed on to you was written by God. And guess what? God does not need, nor does he allow, editors. He doesn't need a proofreader. He doesn't need someone to help him out in building his gospel. Since God is the creator of the gospel, since it is God's gospel, no man has the authority or the right to change it at all. You don't mess with perfection, right? If it ain't broke, you don't fix it. Now, that's a great little proverb for us to know. But when it comes to God, when he does something, not only is it not wise to try to fix it, you don't fix it. Anything you do, because of its perfection, anything you do is going to only make it worse. If something is perfect, if it's perfect the way it is, and you change any part of it, does it remain perfect? Logically, no. It doesn't. Because if it was perfect, any change would make it different. And if it was already perfect, meaning nothing could be done to make it any more perfect. Any change could only make it worse. That's just sort of logical. That's what we've got going on here in the context. God wrote the gospel and he doesn't allow anyone to mess with it. So it's appropriate to say that the standard is no change whatsoever. But even if you want to say, no, I just, because of the words used here in 6 through 10, because of the words used here, I really think Paul is saying that he's only cursing people who preach an opposite gospel. In other words, his standard, what he's saying here is not really, he's not saying any change whatsoever. He's saying if you preach a gospel that overtly and outright is the opposite of what I'm doing, that's what stands as a curse. If you want to push the language that way, guess what? It doesn't ultimately change the standard one bit. It doesn't ultimately change the standard one bit. Because again, from the context, and we'll see some of this morning, from the context, any change of the gospel is a perversion of the gospel, which makes it no gospel at all. Any change is a perversion that makes it the opposite. Now, we don't find this kind of thing happening in our everyday lives much. You know, we don't find, you got a car, no scratches, no dings on it. It's a great color. I mean, you just love the color. You just absolutely love the color. You're not going to say, if someone comes along and puts in a little pinstripe, oh, it is absolutely horrible. It is no good. I'm just going to throw this car away. No, you'd say, you know, I don't like it quite as much, but that car still looks great. We don't come across this kind of standard in everyday life because, like with a car, A, it's not ever perfect. And it's not in the same category. But with the gospel, any change whatsoever perverts it such that it's no gospel at all. It's completely ruined. You throw it out. You throw it to the scrap heap. You pronounce that it is junk. A way to remember it would simply be this. If you change the news of the good news, you change the good to bad. If you change any part of the news of the good news, you change that word good, instantly it becomes bad. And we see this. We see that this is really what Paul is after. If we take a minute to think about the basic content of the gospel. If we think about the basic content of the gospel, we're going to see that any change absolutely destroys it and makes it the opposite. Let's do that. Let's look at the basic content by looking at verse 6. Look with me at verse 6, and we're going to see here that verse 6, he very briefly lays out the basic content of the gospel because he describes to them what or who they are turning from. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So look, they're deserting what? Him who called you in the grace of Christ. If we slow down and think about that phrase, him who called you in the grace of Christ, we find in that a basic summary of the gospel. Let's break it down into its parts and see that. The first thing we could say that presents us with the gospel in that phrase is him who called you. They're turning from him who called you. Now, what this declares is that God is the source of our salvation. In fact, God is the exclusive source of our salvation. It's his actions that make all the difference. His actions make all the difference. Call here. When we say him who called you, call here is not merely an offer. This is the first thing we need to realize about this. Call is not just God saying, hey, I got this idea, I'm throwing it out to you. It's not like that. When Paul deals with God calling us into salvation, that is an action that God guarantees, I'm the one that's doing it, and I'm going to make it happen. In other words, when God calls somebody internally, when he grabs onto them, when he calls them in Christ, That means he's the one that reaches out, grabs hold of them, and pulls them in to salvation. God's call is powerful. So this means that God's actions is the source of the efficacy of our salvation. Efficacy meaning what makes it work. It's God that's the source of what makes it work. In other words, his actions and his actions alone determine whether or not we're saved. His actions and his actions alone determine whether or not we're saved. Our actions determine that we're condemned. Our actions determine that we're condemned, and our actions alone determine that we deserve the condemnation. But it's God's actions alone that determine whether or not someone is going to heaven. It's because of the fact that him who called you, he's the one that reaches out and pulls us in. Notice later in verse in chapter 1 how this reality of calling, the way that Paul talks about calling, how it teaches that God is the source of the efficacy of our salvation. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Notice what calling is connected to there in verse 15 and 16. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," when he who made up his mind before I had any mind to make up, when he who set me apart before I was born was, and who called me by his grace. See, the calling of God is something that he is determined to do before Paul was even born. So this is God saying, I am going to make this guy a believer. It's God's actions that determined whether or not Paul was called. It wasn't anything Paul did. It was God's actions alone. We find that the same thing is taught in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we'll see there that this idea of him who called you drives home the fact that God's actions, not ours, determine that we are saved. Notice that Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Wonderful passage. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Called according to his purpose. Now notice what it says in 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice what is related to called there. You are called by God because God made up his mind before you were born that he was going to save you. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called. And guess what happens if he calls you? Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's an unbreakable chain. If God calls you, you're saved. Period. End of story. That means all of the efficacy, all of the power comes only from God Almighty. And this is how that portion of the gospel reveals the fact. That's the content of the gospel reveals the standard that any change totally corrupts and perverts it. If it's true that God's actions alone are what determine whether or not you're saved, and you come along and say, it is God's actions and some of our actions, think about what you're saying there. You're saying that it is not God's actions alone that save. In other words, if you modify it a little bit there, you're including God's actions. You're glorifying God's actions. But if you insert man's actions into that equation, suddenly, that's not just a small, minor little change that doesn't affect anything. That completely contradicts and perverts the entire gospel. Because that small little insertion says it is not God alone. It thereby becomes no gospel whatsoever. No gospel whatsoever. This is also proven, and we'll move quickly here, but notice the rest of that statement there, how the same thing is brought out. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. First of all, note, he called you in the grace of Christ. Now, it's hard to tell what that phrase, in the grace, is exactly saying about grace. Okay, it could mean, in other words, that it's the goal. Him who called you in the grace, meaning him who called you for the purpose of, the goal of giving you grace. Okay, it could be referencing grace as sort of the goal. It could be saying that grace was the means by which he called you. He who called you by means of the grace of Christ. Or it could be saying that it's the cause of the call, the reason. Him who called you because of the grace of Christ. Him who called you because of grace. There's some ambiguity there. But we don't have to really resolve the precise thing that he's saying. Those are all biblically true. We don't have to resolve the precise thing he's saying there to get the point. The point is that grace is absolutely central to his calling. I mean, it's the basis upon which he calls us. It's the reason he calls us. It's all of those things. So when it says him who called you in the grace, we can simply conclude from that grace is absolutely central to the content of the gospel. If you modify, therefore, anything about grace, you've just perverted the gospel to make it no gospel at all. And remember from last week, what is the key thing to remember about grace? It absolutely excludes any of our work. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So we have the same thing coming in. If the gospel says that you are saved all by the work of God, and someone comes along and says, you are saved by the work of God and one little thing that you do, they are saying you are not saved all by the work of God. That's a contradiction of what the gospel is. We could say the same thing about Christ. The word Christ there in this formula. Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Christ is the means by which the grace of God has been worked out. Christ is the one that makes it possible for no work to be required of us. Why? Because he's the one that does all the work for us. He takes care of it all. So we could say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you change the nature of his person, if you mess with the person of Christ, if you mess with what he does and accomplishes, you've perverted the gospel to make it no gospel at all. Either Christ does it all and has secured it, or he has not. There's no in between. There's no third alternative. Beloved, we need to be willing. We need to be willing, therefore, along with the Apostle Paul, to damn any change to the gospel. We need to be willing to damn any change to the gospel simply because of the fact that without the true gospel, we are damned. In other words, we're not trying to be mean. We're not trying to be overly dramatic. Paul isn't being, you know, too emotional here to bring in damnation when it comes to the gospel. When you're dealing with the gospel, damnation is the issue. That's what it's about. If you're in the gospel, if it's right, we are not damned. If it's not, we are. There's no halfway here. It's a matter of life and death. So we must be willing to damn any change that is made to the gospel, because without the true and the pure gospel, we face damnation. In other words, beloved, we're staking our eternal destinies on this message. Where you spend eternity is what you're staking this message, this whole thing about what Jesus Christ does or doesn't do. This doctrine, as cold as that may sound, as much as we might downplay that, in that the importance of doctrine, we are staking eternity on whether or not this doctrine is the very word of life or not. So with the Apostle Paul, we need to act like this. We need to be willing to not please man. As he says, am I not trying to please man or God? If I'm trying to please man, I'm not a servant of Christ. We need to be willing to make people mad, because it's a matter of damnation. And it's not to make them mad to condemn them. It's to condemn that wrong turning. It's to condemn that false gospel, so that they come back and they receive and they rest in the true words of life. And in closing, let me just say that we need to apply the gospel in the way we do that. We need to apply the gospel in the way we seek to stand in the gospel. In other words, we need to realize it's by grace that we're standing in this grace. So it's only by grace that we can stand for this grace. It's by grace that we're in it. It's by grace that we've been convinced of it. So it's only by grace that we continue to stand in it. You are to fight for this pure gospel, not because you are worthy, but precisely because you are not worthy. See, here's the formula. The more we realize how unworthy we are, the more we're going to fight for the pure gospel, because it's only that that gives us escape from our unworthiness. It's only that that rescues us from our unworthiness. So, beloved, out of the joy and the conviction and the wonder of the fact that God alone, by His work, has saved you in grace, acknowledging that you, a failure, have been rescued. And amazingly, God has said, I don't want anything you have to give. Don't even give me anything. You'll just mess it up. But guess what? I've done it all for you. You are saved, though you deserve hell. Out of resting in the wonder of that pronouncement, we say, you bet I'm going to have to fight for that. You bet I'm going to be willing to recognize it as a matter of damnation, because, praise God, it's my very life. God has rescued me from hell. How in the world could I play that down? So, clinging confidently to Jesus, let's as a church be those who are willing, in love, in grace, to, when it's necessary, take drastic measure, to not compromise our profession, to not be tempted by the lies, and to call on others, call them out of those compromises and into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Great God, we do again thank you for your abundant and amazing grace. We confess that we treat it as a common thing. We confess that we trample on your grace in the way that we think about it. For every second that we are not stunned by it, Lord, we recognize that is rebellion. That is a misunderstanding about the true and pure gospel. But, oh Lord, we thank you that you've overcome our rebellion. You've overcome our wickedness. And you proclaim again and again to us this saving, wonderful message, so that you will keep us, we know, in it, so that you will keep us from turning, because we, like the Galatians, we confess and know that we are prone to turn away from it. So we thank you, Lord, for grabbing hold of us time and time again, for keeping our eyes and our hearts focused on you. And we pray simply that according to your promise, you would continue to do that. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the book of Galatians, which reminds us repeatedly and in detail of the wonder of your gospel. Lord, apply this to our hearts and minds as we go through it. Help us, Lord, to grow up more and more in the gospel and to be a church that reflects a profound love for the gospel, because we are those who are resting in it, knowing that it is a matter of life and death. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.